When I lived in California back in the 90s, I enjoyed working cattle on horseback. I love calf roping and reining cow horse work, and I especially love the ranch and cowboy culture. And during that season of my life, I was invited to various cowboy church services. Some were very worshipful and held a sound doctrine, but many of them were more concerned about the cowboy culture than Christ and His kingdom. Much of what I witnessed was very shallow. God wants you to ride for the brand kind of stuff. The typical kind of dribble that you would hear in secret churches that present a man-centered gospel. Nothing really about the seriousness of sin and its consequences. Nothing about the horror of hell and the glory of the cross. Nothing about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. And I remember, in many cases, there were people that were caught up in the charismatic movement. One preacher, I remember, wanted to anoint a sick guy with oil. So he ran over to his pickup truck, pulled out his dipstick, got some oil on his fingers, and, well, you know what happened next. Bottom line, what I witnessed was how culture is many times more important than Christ. Many of those dear folks had a superficial attachment to Christ, but I seriously question if many of them had truly been born again, and their ungodly lifestyles spoke louder than their profession of faith. They had a superficial and intellectual understanding of the gospel and who Christ was, but no wholehearted commitment to Him. Many were probably Christian unbelievers, Christian in name only. Being a cowboy was more important than really being a Christian. I've seen the same thing in biker churches and other kinds of churches that cater to a particular cultural group. But really, what I witnessed was no different than the first century Jews described in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They had a basic understanding of who Christ was and a general understanding of the New Covenant, but they had no heartfelt commitment to Christ. Culture and tradition ruled their hearts and defined their religion. While they liked certain aspects of the New Covenant, they just couldn't fully abandon their Judaism, which defined their culture. They couldn't make a wholehearted commitment to Christ, so they were drifting away from what they heard. They were neglecting so great a salvation. Like some of my cowboy friends, many of those Jewish church attendees had never been broken over their sin. And as a result, their heart was becoming increasingly hardened against the gospel of grace. So they were tempted to fall back into the comforts of Judaism and fall away from the only truth that could save. They became dull of hearing and regressed into a state of apathy. They became indifferent to the transforming power of the new covenant. And unfortunately, they became willfully ignorant and needed someone to teach them once again the ABCs of the Old Covenant so they could embrace the infinite superiority of the New Covenant. They needed to be warned. And that's at the very heart of Hebrews 6.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell talking about his culture, his people, the cowboys, and some of his experiences at Open Range churches out west. More pointedly, when cultural expression is held above authentic faith and practice. True and False Belief, Part 3, on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're continuing a discussion on the horrifying reality that many professing believers will face when they stand before Christ. Most importantly, we want to talk about how to identify and fortify authentic belief. And this not to condemn others, but to discern authentic belief in our own hearts. And when it comes to others, how to approach them with hope and help. Dave, I could really identify with what you described in some of the cowboy church services you attended. That not necessarily the dipstick oil anointing episode, but I've been in those kinds of meetings with folks, just like you described, folks who are more concerned about their own personal identities and traditions than knowing and serving Christ. Like you say, being a cowboy or a biker or millennial hipster or messianic Jew or family integrated church advocate or whatever the cultural identity a person has, that's what they tend to worship, it would seem.
Yeah, that's right. And as I say, culture is more important than Christ in many cases.
Yeah.
And that was the great problem with many of the first century Jews, because every aspect of their life was dictated by their Judaism.
Right.
From their sacrifices to their diet, from their feasts and festivals to the hundreds of laws they tried to keep to be righteous before God. So the idea of trusting in Jesus as their Messiah and forsaking all those rules and rituals of the old covenant to embrace the new was just more than many of them could handle.
So their entire social life revolved around their Jewish traditions and laws, and to follow Christ would mean they would be rejected by their family and friends, if not worse.
Exactly. But you know, many of them wanted to believe in the gospel.
Right.
But they didn't want to embrace Christ with a wholehearted commitment. Mm. So they gradually drifted away from the truth, and some of them fell away from it completely, unwilling to jettison the works righteousness system of the old covenant.
Yes, and I remember you talking about the progression that occurs in those who refuse to believe the truth. Their heart gradually grows hard until they're immune to the truth. And they just keep falling back into whatever religious or cultural deception that appeals to their heart. Let's listen to an excerpt of the third part of your series on discerning true believers from false out of Hebrews 6, 1 through 8.
Okay.
As you will recall, there are essentially two types of unbelieving Jews that are being addressed here. One group would be what I would call borderline believers, those that were on the very edge of placing their faith in Christ. They had an intellectual understanding of who Christ was, an intellectual understanding of the new covenant, of the gospel. They knew the basics, but they had no heartfelt commitment to Christ. And then there were what I would call the Christian unbeliever. They're Christian in name only. Those who had made a shallow profession of faith. They had considered the truths of the new covenant, embraced some of them, but they hadn't fully abandoned Judaism and made a wholehearted commitment to Christ. But now, in the first eight verses of chapter 6, there is a great crescendo of caution. Here the inspired author gives yet a fourth warning, a very solemn, a very disturbing, you might say even a frightening word of warning. And as we will examine the detail, he is going to warn them that you need to forsake some of these foundational doctrines of Judaism. And then he's going to remind them of the amazing opportunities that they have been given, opportunities to help them see Christ and embrace him fully. And then finally, he's going to tell them that unless you do this, you will forever lose the opportunity to receive Christ and you will perish in your sins. So he says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and now he's going to give six foundational doctrines of Judaism. The first one, repentance from dead works, and of number two, faith toward God. Number three, of instruction about washings. Number four, laying on of hands. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, if it is God's sovereign will to save and to sanctify you, he will use his word, he will use his servant to teach you these truths, and you will embrace them with your whole heart and press on to spiritual maturity. So let's examine these six foundational doctrines of Judaism that they must forsake. These are six prominent features, as you will see, of the old covenant that needs to be abandoned. He's not referring to elementary teachings of the new covenant, of the gospel. Again, he's speaking to unbelieving Jews, not immature Christians. We're never commanded to disregard the basic teachings of the gospel. Don't keep laying again a foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. Repentance, of course, means a turning away from evil. Evil actions which lead to death. You see, all they understood in the old covenant is that they should obey the law. And when you disobey the law, you have to repent, you offer a sacrifice, you return to God, and you bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. That's all they knew. That's what the Old Testament taught. They knew nothing of placing their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and not only being forgiven, but also being declared righteous and being transformed in the inner man. And secondly, don't keep laying again a foundation of faith toward God. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament taught repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Even before the law was given to Moses, Abraham believed God, remember, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Old Testament saints were saved just like we are, by grace through faith, not of works. But now under the new covenant, man is saved by faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is acceptable faith. That is saving faith. That's why we read in Acts 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Thirdly, don't keep laying a foundation of instruction about washings. The term is interesting, if I can be technical for a moment. In the original language, it comes from the Greek word baptismos. And throughout Scripture, we see that that term is used to describe ritual cleansing of vessels and of the hands and even of full body immersion in what the Jews call a mikvah, which is basically a basin. It's often carved out of rock. The old ones were. Every Jewish home had one so that their family and their friends could use it for various ceremonial washings. The term is not baptizo. The term always used in Scripture to describe the ordinance of baptism. But the term is baptismos, washings. And it referred to those Levitical ritual cleansings associated with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And this was very important under the law. In fact, there were some impurities that required what was called living water, which referred to water that would flow from a spring or a fountain, as opposed to that which was collected in a cistern. And a person, for example, had to be ritually pure in order to enter the temple. But none of those external washings can cleanse the inner man from his sin. Again, the writer in Hebrews is going to later on say in chapter 9, in verse 9, that both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worship perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So, ultimately, it's Christ that can do the cleansing. So the point here is don't keep laying again a foundation of instructions about these washings. All of those rituals pointed to the need for a permanent cleansing that can only come through faith in the Messiah. So back to Hebrews. The point is this. Don't keep laying again a foundation of instructions about washings. Put your faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit will instantly cleanse you at the moment of salvation. This is what Paul described as the, quote, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. Fourthly, don't keep laying a foundation about the laying on of hands, verse 2. Now, this was another old covenant practice required by the Levitical law. Whenever a person would bring a sacrifice to the priest, they had to lay their hands on that sacrifice, which symbolized their identification with the sacrifice. For example, Leviticus 1 and verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." So the point here in Hebrews is, guys, gals, leave that stuff behind. Put your faith in the perfect and final sacrifice. Lay your hand on the Lamb of God, if you will, and when you do, you will be identified with Him. You will be united to Him, because at the moment of the new birth, All believers are immersed into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells. In fact, the triune Godhead dwells within us and us in Him. So please, don't keep laying again that foundation. Fifthly, don't keep laying a foundation about the resurrection of the dead. You see, they understood that there would be a bodily resurrection from the dead. There were a few passages that spoke about that. Job 19:26, from my flesh I shall see God. Psalm 16 speaks about it. They also understood that there would be rewards for the righteous. There would be some kind of punishment for the wicked. But they had no idea how salvation would unite them to Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. They didn't understand that. The Old Testament didn't explain the glorious details of a bodily resurrection. Isn't that a magnificent thought? They knew nothing of a glorified body that would be like Christ, that we will someday be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Sixth, don't keep laying a foundation about eternal judgment. You see, all they really knew about judgment was from what the rabbis told them, and a lot of that was conjecture, because there's little Old Testament information on the subject. So he's telling them, folks, let's mature beyond these basic things. Jettison that limited understanding. Learn about eternal judgment as it is described and understood in the New Covenant. Understand the apostolic teachings in the New Testament that's filled with information about eternal judgment. That Christ Himself is going to be the judge. That He is going to be the one that will judge the living and the dead. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 6 to point out five opportunities to embrace Christ that they were neglecting. Look at these opportunities. The first one is they had been enlightened. It comes from the Greek word photizo. It means to give light. And on several occasions in the Septuagint, the term is used. It's translated as that which gives light by knowledge or by teaching. It speaks of mental illumination, not of salvation. It speaks of being informed, of being instructed, but it has no reference to whether or not a person agrees with or disagrees with or believes in or doesn't believe in what is being said. And as Matthew records, the people had been enlightened as the prophet Isaiah had promised. Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. You see, many people had seen Christ with their eyes. They had heard His message of repentance and need for faith in Him. And it was common knowledge that no one had ever heard anyone teach like Jesus with such clarity and authority and power. They'd never seen that before. They witnessed Him give sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave food to the hungry. He healed completely the disabled and the diseased. He even gave life to the dead. And so enlightened? Oh yeah, they were enlightened, but saved? No. Big difference. Very few believed and were saved. John 12:37 says, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. The second opportunity they had, He says, you have tasted of the heavenly gift. This, of course, refers to the gift of Christ and the salvation that He offers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul describes it as that inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for that inexpressible gift. So they had tasted it. They had enjoyed some of it through common grace. You might say their tongues and their lips of their soul had a little flavor of the new life of the kingdom, of the blessings. They had tasted it, they had sampled it, but they never drank it in. They never fully ingested Him to be saved. See, Jesus said a man must do more than taste of the bread of life. He has to eat it. You've got to do more than taste of the living water. You've got to drink it. Thirdly, they had an opportunity, it says. You have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The term partakers is interesting. term in the original language, metakos. It denotes sharing in common association, not possession. It's not speaking of indwelling here. In fact, it's translated partners in Luke 5:7, and they signal to their partners in the other boat. In other words, those who shared or were in a common association with others and a particular event. Now, to be sure, these unbelieving Jews that are being addressed had shared in some common association with the Holy Spirit. They didn't possess Him. But they shared in this. They were partakers in Him in the sense that they were constantly exposed to His works, to His Word. Some of them, no doubt, had even been healed by His power. Do you realize by this time in Palestine, there's like nobody was sick. It was amazing what had happened. Who knows? They may even have been part of the crowd that ate some of the loaves and fishes. Fourthly, they had tasted the good word of God. In other words, you've sampled a little flavor of what God has revealed to you concerning Christ and the gospel. It's interesting that the good word of God, the term word is rhema here, a very unusual term to refer to God's revelation. Normally the term that is used is logos. Rhema emphasizes parts and portions, not the whole. And of course, this is consistent with the context of the passage, I believe. They were aware of the Old Testament, but not the full words of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament, certainly the full canon of Scripture. Furthermore, they would come together and meet with other believers in their churches, and they would listen to portions of the Word, not the whole, and some would probably only hear what they want to hear. Aren't we all like that a bit? Others hadn't been able to hear very much. They hadn't been taught much. But even for some of them, the little amount that they had tasted was enough to point them to Christ. But their ears had grown dull, their hearts hardened, and they hadn't ingested the full truth of the gospel. Not only that, fifthly, you have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This, of course, is speaking of the supernatural, miraculous powers of the future messianic kingdom on earth. You see, they had witnessed the miraculous works of Christ and the apostles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, that went out all over, everywhere. Everybody was aware of that. There was hardly any disease in the entire region. And, of course, this sets up the fourth warning that we see in the epistle. The third point in my little outline, and that is a solemn warning to those who reject Christ. Notice again in verse 4, for in the case of those who have experienced all these amazing opportunities and advantages, verse 6, and then have fallen away, again, not from salvation, but from the opportunity to be saved. Once again, let me reiterate this. To say it refers to salvation would contradict all of the New Testament passages that clearly affirm the perseverance of the saints that comes from divine protection, not from human effort. For those who have fallen away from the full light of divine revelation and the offer of salvation, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Wow, what a warning. He's saying, look, if with full knowledge and these amazing opportunities, you choose to fall away from Christianity and fall from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and fall back into Judaism, there's no hope for you. It's impossible to renew you again to repentance. Not only in the sense that there is no greater evidence that can be offered, but that the persistent rejection of the truth leads to a hardness of heart and a stricter judgment. You see, chronic rejection of the truth, which includes persistent indecisiveness and a lack of commitment to Christ, gradually produces hardness of heart. Remember, he warned about this earlier in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, take care that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be, catch it now, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, this was a solemn warning to these unbeleving Jews that were either straddling the fence or they had made some half-hearted commitment to Christ, some phony profession of faith. But in both cases, they were refusing to fully commit themselves to Christ. He's saying, if you fall away from the truth, in light of all of these opportunities that God has given you, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance, since you again crucify to yourself the Son of God and put Him to open shame. In other words, you're just taking a stand with all of the others that said, crucify Him. We will not have this man reign over us. He is a fraud. He is an imposter. He's a charlatan, a blasphemer. Put Him to open shame. He's guilty as charged. Notice in verses 7 and 8, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. The point is this. The nourishing rains of opportunities and the gospel message falls upon the people of the earth. In some cases, they respond in repentant faith and bear much spiritual fruit and receive great blessings from God. And in other cases, people respond with granite indifference, with unbelief, and they bring forth thorns and thistles, and they are utterly useless and end up being burned.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word, follow us on social media, or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, Discerning True Believers from False. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.